Well, as you have probably recognized by the reading of that passage, we are in the final message on this book to the Philippians. And I'd like to make a couple of comments as we come to the end here of this message and or of this book. First of all, when we tend to understand Scripture or seek to understand Scripture, we usually take it in passages. We take, you know, a couple of passages here. We learn a certain theme or a principle from those passages and kind of move on to the next principle or theme. And so what happens is we learn little truths within the book, but sometimes we miss the book, that we misunderstand what is it that the book as a whole is trying to say. And my goal is that as we kind of finish this sermon today, as we finish the book of Philippians, that the next time you hear Philippians, it's not, oh yeah, that's the book with, let's see, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, or that's the book, you know, that has the little idea of Jesus and how he suffered and how we need to suffer. My prayer is that you would learn those principles, but that you would also have a big picture. You would understand the big idea of this book. And that's what we're going to look at this morning, both of those things. Paul has one last truth for us, one last principle that we'll learn. And then I'd like to spend the last part of our time together looking at the big picture of this book. And so that's where we're headed this morning. Let me pray for us and we will get started. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the many gifts that you have given us. Lord, we thank you for this book. And Lord, it has been a blessing for myself to study and to prepare. Pray also that your word, as it never returns void, that it would be a blessing for the people here as well. Lord, that you would be exalted and glorified. And that also, Father, that you would help us today, that you would illumine our hearts and our minds. Lord, that you would open our eyes and our ears, that we may hear your word. Lord, please, if there are any distractions this morning, pray that you would remove those. And we pray that you and you alone would receive glory. We praise you, Lord. We thank you for your many gifts. Help us now. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I feel a bit of obligation. Bob last week shared a couple of Netflix things that he'd been watching. And so thought I'd tell you of a documentary that I watched on Netflix that to start us out. It was the idea, it was a little special, a documentary on sleeping, all right, dreams and sleeping. And I found it very fascinating. And I watched the entire documentary, which makes me somewhat kind of a professional now on this issue. Not really. It takes a little more than that, but I'd like to tell you a couple things that I learned from watching this and things that I did not know. It talks about sleeping and the different stages of sleeping that you go into. And the first stage is called N1. And this would be kind of your power nap stage, if we have any power nappers in here. It's that very first stage. It's probably best explained, think back to whenever you were in high school. Teacher's talking, you had a late night of studying, you're drifting, you know, you jump a little bit, you're twitching, all these things, that is stage one. You're still somewhat have some connection to this world in reality, but you're starting to lose that connection. Then you have stage N2, and this is where the whole world around you pretty much disappears. All your sensory, you know, all this data that's coming to your brain, it stops it. Your brain kind of goes into this stage of sleep, and this is a professor who speaks on this. It's his specialty. He must have seen the documentary as well. He seemed pretty smart on it. He says this about sleep and stage N2. He says, we are essentially cut off from the sensory world. We do not hear, we do not feel, taste, or smell. And we would not see if our eyes were pulled open. It is stage N2 sleep. And a couple of weeks ago, about 3 or 4 weeks ago, there was someone in the Northeast who entered into, as we all do, stage N2 sleep. And there was some noise, some sound waves that came, hit his ear. His ear did everything it should do, but the signal never went to his brain because he was in into sleep. And the signal that was coming on, that was kind of hitting his ear, was Washington Tower, American 1012. And then once again, Washington Tower, American 1012. How many of y'all know what that is? All right, Lonnie, you better know what it is. All right. This is a pilot calling in to the tower. Now, this isn't some, you know, little airport. This is Reagan National Airport, pretty important airport in the Washington, D.C. area. And the air traffic controller has fallen asleep. And he's not in kind of the stage in one sleep. He's in N2 sleep. And you can listen to kind of the pilot over and over again say, you know, this is Washington Tower, this is American 1012. Are you there? And as they get closer to landing, it gets a little more distressed, a little more panicked, because, see, the air traffic controller has a pretty important job, make sure that all the traffic is you know, lined out so people aren't crashing into one another and all of this. And so the pilot gets more and more distressed, and the guy in the tower, though the sound is there, though it's hitting his ear, and all of the biology and the mechanics of how it gets to the brain, but the brain doesn't receive it. All right, it's deaf to it. And I believe that this is sadly very much a picture of our culture at times. That we have a distressed call that goes out. That the sound is there, but no one hears or even perceives the call because they have drifted off to sleep. In the same way, I believe this is true of the church and can be true of us as well. If we look at ourselves and evaluate ourselves, that there is distressed calls going out all around us. People are in pain and suffering all around us, and yet we miss it. And this morning, Paul is going to have a little message for us, a final truth in his discussion with this church in Philippi. All right, and his distress signal has gone out. Keep in mind, he's in prison. And the Philippian church is not deaf or numb or blind to his needs, but they have received the signal and they've processed it and that they have acted upon that. And I believe that this morning, this final message out of the book of Philippians is meant to stir us and to ask certain questions in this area. And so let me say this, that if you are one who has ever been numb or blind to the needs around you, which is tough to evaluate of yourself, but if you have been blind to the needs around you, I believe that God this morning in this final little 10 verses has a message for you. I believe also that if you have ever been self-consumed and all you care about is what you are going through and only you, which is myself at times, all of us at times, I believe, struggle with this, that this word this morning has a message for us. On the other hand, maybe you're one who has tried to weather the storms of your life by yourself. You think, hey, all I got to do is kind of put on a strong face, pull up my bootstraps, and make it through, and I'll trudge through this thing alone. I believe that this morning there's a message for you. And I would say this, that if you have never considered the importance of the body of Christ in your life in a very real way, consider the importance of the body of Christ in your life in a real way, that there is a word for you here this morning in Philippians. So we're going to look at this one final truth, a final word from Paul, and then we're going to take a bird's eye view, a big picture snapshot view of the book itself and see what we've learned and what we need to take with us. All right? Well, let's look and start this final truth that Paul has. Now, I need to set a little bit of context here. Once again, where is Paul when he is writing this letter? He's in prison, all right? And there is a messenger that this church of Philippi has sent to him. And this messenger, his name is Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was about to die. He was on the deathbed. He was very sick. And God healed Epaphroditus because he still had something for him to do. Still had ministry for him. And that ministry was to take this donation that this church of Philippi gave to Paul and for him to actually travel to Paul's jail cell and to give it to him. And when he gets there, you see here in verses that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, in verse 10, Paul says this of chapter 4 in Philippians, page 1351 in the Pew Bible. He says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity." What he says is, thank you. I'm overjoyed. This is a wonderful thing that you have seen my suffering and that you have participated in caring for me. However, he is somewhat sensitive that they not think that he is trying to manipulate them for more money. He doesn't want them to think that he is hopeless without their gift. So that's what we looked at last time, verses 11, 12, and 13. Paul says, look, though I appreciate the gift and accept the gift, I'm not. My contentment isn't dependent upon the gift. My contentment comes somewhere else, and that's where he said in verse 13, a well-known verse, he says, regardless of the situation, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's where my contentment rests, in Christ. But Paul is very sensitive. He doesn't want them to know or to think that he's not appreciative. So he says, thank you, but I don't 100% need the gift because I can find contentment outside the gift. But then he doesn't want them to think that he's unappreciative. He doesn't want them to think that what they did wasn't important. So now he gets to this final lesson, the importance of the body of Christ sharing in the suffering of other believers. And here it is in verse 14. He says, nevertheless, so he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. He can survive all things and be content. He says, nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. He says, now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. He is thankful. This group has participated with him. They have shown that they care for him. And Paul becomes overwhelmed. I want you to keep your finger there. I want to show you something else. Go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 9. Paul loves this church. This church has supported Paul. And what Paul does is every time he speaks to this church, he speaks with joy. In Corinth, there was a different situation going on. In Corinth, once again, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 9. In Corinth, he does not want to receive their money. Why? Because, and this is another sermon for another day, but there's a lot of stuff going on in Corinth, and it would not be good for him to receive the money from the church because they might take it wrong. He says this, verse 9. He says, when I was present, remember this is now to the church in Corinth. He says, when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from where? Macedonia. Who is in Macedonia? The church of Philippi. Paul speaks of this church. He says, the church, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. That what he says is he gives, he is overwhelmed with joy that it comes out from every time he speaks to the church. Flip back a couple of chapters there. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 5 of 2 Corinthians. Listen to Paul talk about the church in Philippi again. He says, moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, one of those, Church of Philippi, says that in a great trial of affliction, their abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. What he says to the church in Corinth is, here was a church, they did not have much, but they gave. They gave and they were liberal in their giving to serve the ministry here that is going on with Paul. He says they gave out of their deep poverty, but they abounded in the riches of their liberality. And he goes on, he says, "For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." Do you see that the church in Philippi has a sweet testimony in the first century? Paul proclaims everywhere he goes that there is a church that has done well in sacrificing and taking on the suffering with Paul. And he is overjoyed with this. My challenge to us is that we also might have such a wonderful testimony. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be known for, just a couple of situations? You know, if there's a man in our midst who goes into deep debt, for us as a church to rally around that person and that people have this testimony, you know, did you hear about this guy? He was in great debt. But I have never seen a church come together like that little church on Jackson Street who came together and they rallied around that man and they supported him in his suffering. Or there's a woman whose husband left her. She was ashamed of the town, but that little church on Jackson Street, I've never seen them rally around someone. They took on her shame. And in taking on her shame, I've never seen a church respond in that way. In other words, any kind of testimony that would go like this, you know, did you hear about this person in great need, that was in great distress, that was at Grace? Did you hear about him? And did you see the people of Grace carry that burden with them? What a sweet testimony to what God can do in our lives through the power of Jesus. And Philippi has this testimony. They have gone to the mat with Paul in praying for him and supporting him and even suffering with him. And it is a beautiful final lesson that I think that we take with us, that they have heard the distress call go out from Paul. And it didn't hit numb ears. Instead, they responded in faith and in support. You know, I believe in God's providence. This morning, we watched the Eagle's Wings ministry. And that in God's plan that we have here, is there a strong distress signal coming out from Albania? Absolutely. And is it such? For many, it's probably one of the first times we've heard of such. Because it goes out and it just gets either drowned out or it gets, it just falls kind of on ears that are asleep, that don't hear the pain and the suffering. Now, I believe that it is real pain and that we are called as a church in the areas that God gifts us, in the areas that God brings before us, we are called as a church to take on and to suffer with other people of the church. And that Eagle's Wings is one of those things that we have an opportunity to suffer with those girls, to suffer with and to encourage, to partnership with Eagle's Wings. And I believe that we have a very real, tangible application this morning to this message that Paul has for us. He goes on in verse 17 and speaks a little bit more about this gift that they had given. He says, verse 17, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account." So Paul's saying, once again, I'm not manipulating you so I can have the gift, but instead, there's something here that's going to be a turning of everything upside down. God often does that. He says, "Indeed, I have all in abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." Paul says here, the church of Philippi has brought a sacrifice, and that sacrifice is pleasing to God, and that sacrifice benefited Paul, that he has all that he needs. But who else did that sacrifice benefit? It's the church of Philippi. He says, "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." That this aroma has gone up from this sacrifice, it's pleasing to God, and that God now promises to supply according to his riches. I want us to consider this phrase, according to his riches. Now, do we have any like current or past babysitters in here? None. Okay, a couple. All right. If we had two different kind of babysitting gigs, okay, the first gig would be at a someone who makes $25,000 and the second gig a year, and the second gig would be someone who makes $1 billion a year. Now, if both of them say, and let's think of this term, according and from. So if both of those people say, you know, I'm going to pay you from my riches when you come to babysit. Now, it's very possible that the guy who works $25,000, he goes to his riches, which is $25,000, and he pays from his riches. So he might pay, you know, $7 an hour, might give for 2 hours, you get $14, because he paid from his riches. Now, the billionaire, if all he's doing is paying from his riches, he goes to his riches, he could also pull out $14, right? It's just paying from what he has. But what is said here is that God pays and supplies all of our need according to his riches. Now, you tell me which babysitting job you want. The guy who says, all right, I make $25,000 a year, I'm going to pay you according to my riches. All right? So you babysit for 2 hours and you get a quarter. Okay? Because it's according to what I have. I don't have a lot. So here's a quarter. Is that good? Now, the billionaire who says, hey, I'm going to pay you according to my riches. How many of y'all want that job? All right? Because it's not just from his riches, but he's paying according to his riches. And the idea here is that when you think of God, when you think of his power, you think of the vastness of all that is his promise here is not to pay from his riches, but according to his riches. And how rich is God? He's infinitely rich. Everything is his. And he can easily supply, what does it say? He supplies all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now, this isn't just a promise that goes out to everyone. This is a promise that goes out to those who enter into and who suffer for the sake of the gospel. Those who give out of their poverty. That he gives the promise that I will hear, once again, I will supply all your need according to my riches. And so this is the promise that we have that comes from the passage here as Paul comes to an end. So we have in verse 20 kind of a benediction here. It says, now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. It says, all the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. How exciting would this be for the people in Philippi? Whose household? Caesar's. Caesar pretty important? Pretty important guy in, as far as the world's terms. How encouraging that from Caesar's household as well, that there are saints there. And then he gives a benediction that is classic of Paul. He says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So what do we learn from this final principle? Well, I believe this morning that there are distress signals going out all around us, people who are in need. This morning I believe that there are probably people in here who cry themselves to sleep at night, yet they carry a smile that no one knows their pain. I believe that there are probably some in here who feel the burden of unconfessed sin, something that no one else knows about, and it just brings them down. I believe there are people in here who send out the distress signal that they are that of kind of hopelessness in parenting. They don't have any answers. The kids way off out there, they don't have any idea of what to do. There are distress signals of sickness, of loneliness, of debt, people feeling purposeless and aimless, of depression. We have distress signals going out of people who have strife or distance in their marriage. Maybe even people who are having to face the consequences of their sin, that there's pain all around us. The distress signal goes out, and unfortunately, often it falls on deaf ears, ears that are asleep. Jesus actually said some pretty important things regarding these things. Remember, Jesus was asked, what is the most important commandment? All right, and Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And then he gave one other one. He says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Then Paul confirms something. It's an important truth that I think is being said here. It's found in Galatians. Paul says, bear one another's burdens, and what does this do? So fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? We just read it. Jesus gives the most important and the second important commandment. And what he says is that when we bear one another's burdens, when we're willing to suffer with one another, when we receive kind of that distress call and we embrace it and we help people and we suffer with them, that it is there that we fulfill the law of Christ. Well, what is it that keeps us from kind of hearing these distress signals? What is it that kind of keeps us asleep? Well, I believe we take a sedative every day. And that sedative is called narcissism. That sedative is called self-centeredness, that we can't see other people's needs. We can't hear their needs because we're so obsessed with our own needs. And then because of that, because we have taken on this idea, this narcissistic view of life, that we just don't hear what all is going on around us. I also believe that there's another thing. I believe we're afraid to let people hear our distress signal. There was an author that I was speaking with some of the kids about in the senior worldview class. He talks about when he goes to church, he feels like he's going to church at the Gap. All right? Everyone's happy. Everyone's smiling. Everyone's got, saying things like, God bless you, Maranatha, all these, we hide it with vocabulary. We hide it with, kind of a disingenuous smile. Y'all take care, we'll see you next Sunday. Praise the Lord. All these things. Now, those words aren't wrong. But I'm afraid that what has happened is that we have bought the lie that Christianity is about having your life in order. It's not about having your life in order. Christianity is about coming to God, confessing that your life is not in order. Confessing your need for a Savior. That when we hear the teachings of Jesus, notice that Jesus' teachings, you take the Sermon on the Mount. What did he say? Did he say not, just try not to murder your brother? Try not to have adultery. What does he say? He says, actually, when you hate your brother, you've committed murder. And when you have lusted, you've committed adultery. Now, should our response be, okay, so I need not to lust and I need not to be angry as well as not murdering and not committing adultery? Is that our first response? When Jesus gets to the end of chapter 5 of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So I need to also be perfect. What do you think Jesus might be doing in the Sermon on the Mount? First and foremost, is he giving them a moral lesson on how to live? No, what he's saying is, you are guilty. Jesus shows them in the Sermon on the Mount, first and foremost, you are guilty. Have you been angry with your brother? Well, you're guilty of murder. Have you ever lusted? You're guilty of adultery. Are you perfect? Well, if not, then you're guilty. And then the response from that should be not, how great am I? I've arrived here. Instead, we come to Jesus when we hear his teaching as I need help. I need a Savior. I am guilty. And what we have to do is not put on kind of a Gap mentality when we come into the doors of church. People have had bad weeks in here at work. People need to be able to express pain and suffering that they're going through. And we have to be able to be vulnerable to both share that, but also vulnerable to hear that and to walk through that pain with people. It's the call, I believe, of this final lesson that we have that comes from this wonderful book. And so what happens now is that the book of Philippians, we come to an end and we close it. But my goal before we leave today is to give a quick overview. Whenever I lived in St. Louis, I've seen this other places too, but I saw it really in St. Louis. Whenever I would go and fly somewhere, which wasn't often, a couple of times, we would the plane would take off and they'd come back around and pass over the Mississippi. As you pass the Mississippi, the first thing you'd see is what? The arch, all right? Which the whole time I lived there, I called the ark. So the arch, you see the arch there. And then you keep going, you see downtown, you see the baseball and the football stadiums. You keep flying and you fly over the Science Museum. You fly over the hill. Now the hill, if you've ever been to the hill, it's like just a place where Italians live. And every one of them, it must be a rule, every one of them has like a restaurant. Okay? And it is just the most authentic Italian food. And you pass over the hill. You keep going and you pass over Forest Park and the zoo and you see all this. Then you hit the clouds and you can't see it anymore. But I remember one of the last times I kind of flew out of St. Louis, which I think was to fly here for the interview process. But I remember thinking how quickly, in 45 seconds, you get a snapshot of the city. You get an idea of this is the essence of St. Louis. What I'd like for us to do is kind of get on the plane, to take off from Philippi, kind of look back over this book, to get kind of a bird's eye view. And as we fly off, if I can keep with kind of my illustration here, that I believe that we need to seek to be able to take a souvenir with us, that we don't leave here unchanged. That we take a souvenir with us, and we'll get to that. Something that we've learned from this book. So what do we have? We have a book that in the big picture, we have Paul who loves this community. Why does he love the community? Because this church had humble beginnings. There were a group of women sitting in a river. They were praying. Paul stumbles upon them. All right, called by God in a vision. Paul comes to Macedonia. When he's there, he stumbles upon these women praying. You see one of the most famous converts there, which is Lydia. And you have this introduction, the first kind of blossom of the church in Philippi. What happens from that point is that Paul and Silas are thrown into to prison. And this is very early on in the church. Satan attacks. They're thrown into prison. God miraculously delivers them from prison. The jailer becomes a convert, and you've got in Acts, you see as Paul leaves for the first time, they have one final time of worship, and you have the beginnings of the church in Philippi. Fast forward, and now we have, as we talked about this morning, Paul is now in a jail cell. This is a church that's helped him all along, and here Paul thought this man, Epaphroditus, was about to die, and there he is standing before him at the jail cell. Paul's overjoyed, and Epaphroditus says, "Hey, I have a gift for you." It comes from the people of Philippi. Paul takes the gift, he embraces it, and probably the whole book of Philippians is a thank you letter that functions out of that gift. That he receives it, and he says, "I'm going to thank the people. I'm going to send a message back with Epaphroditus, thanking them for the gift, and I might throw in three or four chapters of other things I want to tell them too." And so what we have is this letter that goes back. And this is a beautiful letter. You see why now, hopefully, he loves these people. They have fought together for the sake of the gospel, for the furtherance of the gospel. And so we see him just have this great love and joy for the people. We see him continuing on through the book there that he shares with them, "Hey, I love you, and because I love you, I want to share something else. You all need to be sure that you're willing to suffer for one another. You're willing to express your love for one another. And I'm going to give you an example, and that example is Jesus." And he gives a beautiful hymn that tells them about Jesus and how Jesus suffered for them. Then he goes on, and what we see is that he also says, "Hey, I want to tell you about that there are two kind of ways to live. You can either live in the flesh, or you can continue on your path and you can worship God in the Spirit." says there, I also want to tell you about two kinds of citizenships. That there are those who are citizens of this world, and there are those who are also citizens of heaven. And he challenges them to live as those who are citizens of heaven. Finally, as he kind of closes the letter, he says, hey, I see that there's a couple of people within your midst who have an argument. And I want you to know. And he takes a very little argument that they're having, and he applies a big truth. And he says, I want you to know that you all are partners together for the sake of the gospel. I want you to know you're both citizens of heaven, and you need to deal with this disagreement in your midst. Then he loves them. He thanks them for the gift. He lets them know that though he is thankful, he's not dependent upon the gift. But then he assures them, I am very thankful. And he tells them that he loves them again. He gives a blessing upon them, gives a benediction upon them. And he closes out this final chapter today. He closes out with this blessing. Now, I'd like for us to do something. I talked about a little bit about a souvenir. One of my favorite quotes from C.S. Lewis is on my office wall now. I know this will be a sin to some people, but I saw a movie of one of his books before I read the book. It was The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. I'd read a lot of other C.S. Lewis, but I'd never read that. And at the end of the movie, it was like someone... I just had one of those moments where a line was said, and I was like, that perfectly summarizes kind of my entire vision of preaching, my interest in film, my desire to communicate and to share with people. It's right there. Kind of hit me in the face. And it's Aslan at the end talking to the children who will be leaving Narnia and not coming back. And he says this. He says, this was the very reason why you were brought to Narnia, that by knowing me here for a little, you may know me better there. This was the very reason why you were brought to Narnia, that by knowing me here for a little, you may know me better there. I believe that this is, when you look at preaching, that that's kind of the point. We take a visit to Philippi. We go there and we learn what Paul has taught the people of Philippi. And we don't just go back unchanged, but we take something with us to go and minister to the world around us. Do you see? That we have, if I could use the term, kind of a souvenir. That we take something back with us. Well, I'd like to share with you my souvenir through this process of looking at Philippians. The very first sermon I preached while I was in St. Louis... God bless the people there who listened to it. First sermon, I didn't know what to say, a different word for a word that I was saying, so I said the word over and over again. It was the word abominable. I was like, abominable this, and this is abominable, and all these things, and I don't remember any of the sermon, but I remember I thought something was very abominable. And a guy came up to me afterwards, and he said, man, he said, that word abominable is actually pretty hard to say, and you said it over and over again. Well, in the same way that there was a sense of which there was something in my sermon that, you know, people at least remembered, there is a word here that Paul uses over and over again throughout the entire book, and it is the word koinonia, and it means partnership and fellowship. In chapter 1, verse 5, he says, partnership in the gospel, that you have partnershiped or fellowshiped in the gospel from the first day until now. Koinonia comes up again, at least a form. All these are forms of koinonia. He says, for you all are partakers or fellowshippers with me of grace. Chapter 2, verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation or fellowship in the Spirit. Chapter 3:10, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made comfortable unto his death. And even today, twice, I didn't tell you on the midst of it, but twice we had this word, koinonia. It says, yet it was kind of you to share, literally to fellowship in, to partnership in my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership or fellowship with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Let me read a quote from a commentator who I think sums this up greatly. He says, "What are we to conclude from the fivefold usages of fellowship-related words in Philippians?" Fellowship involved, and then he's going to give us five things. Fellowship involved participation in the great task of getting the gospel out. Fellowship also involved the grace of participation in others' suffering for the sake of the gospel. It also involved participation in the Holy Spirit through whom we are all baptized into one body. It also involved the longing to participate in the sufferings of Christ. And finally, fellowship involved participation in the spread of the gospel through the generous giving of material resources. Thus, we conclude that these five elements must all be included under Paul's opening phrase, the fellowship of the gospel. This is my souvenir that I take with me. It is that you and I together are in a partnership. That all of us here are in a fellowship of the gospel. And that as we kind of fly away from Philippi, that my desire that we take with us is that God has given us one task and one mission, the furtherance of the gospel. And then God in His sovereignty has put everyone here in this place together here at Grace, with one mission once again, the furtherance of the gospel, the furtherance of the kingdom. And it is my desire that as we look and seek to try to understand what does that look like for us uniquely here at Grace, that we would learn a lesson from the Philippians. That we would ask the questions of, well, what has God gifted us with? Who are the people? What are the passions? What are the resources that we have? And that we would, in a unified and strong voice, that we would carry forward the message of the gospel in the unique way that God has gifted us into this community. That is my prayer for us and my hope for us, that we wouldn't just talk, that the needs and the distress signals that come all around us, that we wouldn't just hear them and go to sleep, but that we would be alert and we would respond to the suffering that we see around us. We began with that idea of being asleep, and I'd like to end with a similar idea, that there are some in here this morning probably who are asleep. Not asleep necessarily to other people's needs, but there might be some in here who are even asleep to their own need. That you do not see your own pain and suffering, that you do not see your own sin. You don't see your need for a Savior. It's my prayer for you this morning that God would wake you up, that He would stir you, that He would show you that Jesus Christ came and died for your sins, and that you have a mission, that as one who comes to Christ, and my prayer is you would come to Christ, that then you have the mission of taking the gospel to other people who are sleeping. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank you for this little book, Lord, just four chapters long. Lord, I thank you that you have given us a sense of both the principles that are found in the book, but also the overarching big picture message. Lord, I pray that you would draw us into fellowship with one another and ultimately fellowship with you. Lord, it is tough for us to discern the distress signals around us, but I pray now, Lord, as we discern some of those distress signals that are coming out, Lord, that we would not go to sleep, that we would hear those signals, that we would respond to them, Lord, that we would be willing to even suffer with people. Teach us how to do that, Lord, and Lord, I pray for our church, that you would grant that prayer of giving us a unified voice. Lord, that you would show us how you have gifted us, show us how you have brought people into our midst, that we might go with a strong voice into this community, Lord, proclaiming the name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.